Today's scripture is taken from the book of Luke, chapter 14, verse 1 and verses 7 through 14. On one occasion, when Jesus was going to the house of a leader of the Pharisees to eat a meal on the Sabbath, they were watching him closely. When he noticed how the guests chose the places of honor, he told them a parable. When you are invited by someone to a wedding banquet, do not sit down at the place of honor, in case someone more distinguished than you has been invited by your host. And the host who invited both of you may come and say to you, "Give this person your place." And then in disgrace, you would start to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down at the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. He said also to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your relatives or the rich neighbors, in case they may invite you in return, and you would be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." And so ends today's reading.
Would you pray with me, please? Gracious God, we ask that you would be with us here today, that we might hear your word. May the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts and minds be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus comes off a bit like a progressive Miss Manners in today's scripture, doesn't he? He's armed with advice, offering guests instructions and where not to sit, and hosts and who to invite and who not to invite. Even if he doesn't go so far as to tell us which fork to use for which course, this seems lightweight territory for Jesus. Surely he could have left this sort of thing to the Emily Post of his day. I clearly remember my first day at a major book publishing house in New York when I was asked to attend a marketing meeting. Now, the marketing meeting was held in a windowless conference room with a rectangular table that it went on forever. There were plenty of chairs around it, and then there were many chairs lining the walls in the room. I arrived early. Most of the seats were available. It was pretty tempting to just pull right up to the table to make myself at home. Fortunately for me, I had a very kind coworker training me, and he warned me ahead of time. He said, "Whatever you do, don't sit at the table." And so I took a seat along the wall, hidden away, and watched as glamorous high-power editors and marketing and sales executives filed in and took their places at the table. And I pretty much learned everything I needed to know about the geography of that company's culture in that one encounter. It would be a mistake to think that etiquette is only about superficial rules and niceties. Over the years, I have thought of manners as a social WD-40, which eases interpersonal interactions and prevents hurt feelings by conveying respect in a semi-universal language. Today, I recognize that is only one side of the story. Not only are manners more contextually specific than they are universal, but they possess the power to harm as well as to facilitate. I suspect that we humans are just insecure enough, and that life is just tumultuous enough, that there are few things we crave more in this topsy-turvy world than a little order, the kind of order that lies beneath the veneer of etiquette. We want to know where we stand, how we're doing, how we measure up. And given how small we feel and really are in comparison to the vast cosmos of which we are a part, more often than not, we seek that sense of order by comparing ourselves to others. This is why social pecking order is so important. Love them or hate them or both, it's rare that we're not keenly aware of and just a little invested in the pecking orders that exist in our various circles. In Jesus' day, even more so than our own, social rules at their root have much to say about honor and shame, social position and political standing. And so isn't it ironic, or not, that it is in this role that Jesus takes the liberty of telling the guy who's invited him to his home for supper, and who also just happens to be the leader of the Pharisees, that his pecking orders aren't worth squat. This in a time when dinner party seating charts were often clearly spelled out, and in some circles, even formally reviewed on an annual basis. Talk about stepping on toes. But Jesus didn't stop at gauche. No, the stakes are much higher than we might first have imagined. And so Jesus steps out into prophetic territory, inviting the guy and us to defy the pecking order, to actually turn it on its head. Despite how culturally embedded the church eventually became, stories like this remind us that the historical Jesus, the head of our church, is in fact countercultural. He dares not only to stand outside the social order of his day, he dares not only to call that social order and all social orders into question, but he also says that these things are not of God. Jesus proclaims here and throughout the gospel that in the kingdom of God, there are no pecking orders. None. Zero. Zilch. Clearly, this was and is not an easy stance to take, and chances are it played a role in getting Jesus killed. This text starts out by telling us that Jesus was being closely watched at the dinner party. Surely he was aware of this and could have quietly minded his P's and Q's, but instead he seized upon the opportunity to defy convention and proclaim the ways of God's kingdom. And lest we think that Jesus was naively dining in enemy territory, we would do well to remember that the Pharisees were in fact the Jewish sect most closely related to Jesus. They were his theological family. About faithful observance of the Torah, they were in agreement. About cultural law, they were not. So what's the alternative Jesus is offering? A table that is not only open, but goes out of its way to welcome and honor those without status as the inner circle. A table that at the same time invites the privileged to take a back seat, to humble ourselves and release our expectations of the way things are supposed to be. While in theory that sounds like it ought to be good news, it throws us into the chaos of radical dependence on God's grace and God's grace alone. We can't stand on our accomplishments or our wealth. We can't stand on our positive attributes or our good looks. We can't stand on our strengths or our IQs or our movements up and down the pecking order. There is suddenly nothing we can do to establish ourselves before God and the world, except rely on God's desire to be in relationship with us and with all people, which means that we have no claim on God. Rather, we have been claimed by God. and invited to love others as we have been loved. Says Luther Seminary professor David Luz, while writing Making Sense of the Christian Faith this past spring, I was surprised that what emerged as the unifying theme of all scripture was God's profound interest in two kinds of relationship: the relationship we have with God and the relationship we have with each other and creation. You can't, of course, separate these two. That is, you can't claim much of a relationship with God if your relationship with the people around you stinks. But that works in reverse, too. As we see in today's reading, precisely because we have been invited to be in relationship with God, because, that is, God has conferred upon us freely a dignity and worth we could never secure for ourselves, we are free to do the same for others. We are free to put them before ourselves, to lead them to the seats of honor, to invite them to be our dinner guests, not because of what they can do for us, but because of what God has already done for us. Now, I know we consider ourselves to be an extremely welcoming congregation, and we are. But that's not to say that there aren't groups of people whom our welcome is missing, people who would not necessarily feel comfortable if today they were to walk through that door and take a seat in the pews, people who might stretch the bounds of our open communion table, or whose hands we might not necessarily want to hold during our Alleluia love circle after communion. We pride ourselves on our diversity in this congregation, and we are diverse. Yet there is much in which we are similar. We are pretty solidly middle class and well educated. In fact, many of us are or were teachers. Much of Cadillac does not fall into either one of these categories and is not here with us this morning. We tend to invite our friends to church, and that's a good thing and a thing we should continue to do. But can we, at the same time, strive to expand the circle of love beyond what's familiar? Can we redefine our cherished sense of community and hold the tension that comes with an even greater diversity of attributes, viewpoints, and backgrounds? Can we live into our denomination's united and uniting identity? And might it actually be a fun and a joyous thing to do? Might it enliven our already spirited conversations in coffee hour? Might it make our worship that much more meaningful? There are so many creative ways that we might approach the diversity question. One author I read this past week challenged pastors and congregations to consider whether their communion tables might be broad enough to welcome atheists to the meal. Another talked about giving communion to a seeing eye dog, recognizing that the dog was a crucial part of its mistress's body, and that it too was a part of God's creation. I suspect that these particular ideas might challenge our congregation less than stretching in other directions, but that's okay. It's a good place to start a dialogue, to brainstorm. Ultimately, it's not new manners, but a new humanity that Jesus is establishing. A new humanity that has no place for our insecurities or our craving for order, which is why it's frightening, and why those invested in the pecking order, which of course includes all of us, will put him to death. But this is Jesus, God's Son, and he will come back, lifting his scarred hands in eternal blessing and benediction, inviting us into a new vision and way of being, where the first, there will be no first or last, no honor or shame, only each other, bound to one another in God's abundant love and grace. May it be so on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.